Good morning. This has been a very gracious service of worship. And I'm sure you're glad to have been in it this morning. This is a wonderful church. I think everybody in Greenville ought to be here. We have a pastor that fits. Gifted. Wonderful. We need to support him. He's fishing right now. And that's not a bad thing. It's biblical. When I got saved, the first thing I did was start reading the Bible in Genesis, and I came to a passage that said everywhere Moses went, he took his rod with him. And when he got to the lake, he started using it. I'm going to preach this morning on the Spirit-invaded life. And essentially, this tells us how Jesus looked at John the Baptist. And tonight, I'm going to preach on how John looked at Jesus. Let me set the stage. God has created Adam and Eve. And for this message, that part of creation has to do with the fact that he created them holy. They were the prototype people, God's specimen for humanity. In walks Satan, enticing them into sin. And among the effects of their sinfulness was the loss of their holiness. So here's a $64 question. In any recovery program for humanity that God initiates, would he leave out the recovery of holiness? In the emails from God, including this inspired volume from which I'm preaching, holiness cannot be redacted without doing violence to the Word of God. What are we dealing with when we refer to holiness? It's a term connected to the kingdom of God in common use as life quality without which no man shall see the Lord. My advice to you, get used to it. The timeline is this. Christ's crucifixion was just around the corner. He recognized it, and he has his disciples in this holy huddle, and a cram session is taking place. He's informing them that though they are saved, there's more to it than that. Listen intently to his words to them in John 14, 12 through 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and shall be in you. That went over their heads. It seemed a little spooky to them. However, they reasoned that this was Jesus telling them that. And while they did not know what he was talking about, they knew Jesus did. And so they considered it worth looking into. Clearly, in that text, Jesus is saying something more is needed and has been provided. It's important to establish their standing with God when he spoke to them like that. The passage assures us that they were saved. Jesus had converted them. It says here, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know him or behold him, but you know him, for he abides with you. Then later in his high priestly prayer, he said this, verses 12 through 14. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, there's no debate. When those conversations went on between Jesus and his disciples, they had been converted. They were saved. He made their sanctification the subject of his teaching and the object of his praying. He went on in that high priestly prayer to say, verses 17 through 20, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou dost send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be also sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through the word in Greenville, Tennessee. That was the Son asking the Father to sanctify them. Now we need an accurate and complete definition of the verb to sanctify. Scholars and preachers alike, I don't wish to indicate that preachers are not scholars, are in common agreement that to sanctify means to set apart, to separate. The two are not equal, the two parts of that definition. To set apart for holy purpose is one aspect of the definition. To separate is an entirely different meaning. Now, I'm quoting from the interlinear Greek to English New Testament, which says this separation is not chiefly external. Latch onto that. That is something that takes place on the outside of us. It is rather a separation from evil and defilement. End of the quote. Let me expand on that. First of all, if it's not chiefly external, then it must be chiefly internal. And if it's internal, then it must be something God does. Only God can do. Then, if it's a separation from evil, it separates us from that which defiles us. If it's a separation from defilement, it separates us from that which evil has already done to us, and so both cause and effect are taken care of in that one experience. The moral aspect of this definition is the prominent one. In his sermon following Pentecost, Peter said of those who had been invaded by the Spirit in the upper room, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all who are afar off. That's us. Let's consider the practical side of Holy Spirit invasion. Jesus said he, the Holy Spirit, is with you, that is, in your converted state, but he shall be in you in your sanctified state. Now, why is this experience necessary? The short answer is, it is God's will for his disciples. It is the only way God can recover the holiness that was lost through Adam and Eve. Once invaded, the Holy Spirit performs two ministries. First of all, he does damage control. He removes sin's effects from our nature, restoring our holiness. Now, that's the separation part. Then he equips us with divine enablement. That's what explains Christ's words in that 12th verse, that we shall do greater things even than he has done, because the Holy Spirit comes in to help us do that. And that's the setting apart area. Now, here's additional support for everything I've said. In Luke 24 and 49, Jesus gave his parting words to his disciples and to us. He said to them, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until I send the promise of the Father upon you. Now, the promise of the Father is Matthew 11 and 13, which says, you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more shall the Heavenly Father give good gifts to you? That's also translated in another passage, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So it's helpful to understand the background of those disciples as to why they had difficulty with it. In Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, 4th verse, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And then the next few passages tell them to have the parents to teach it to their children and to teach it in the household, to wear it on their lives, that God is one. So in this first edition of Holy Spirit ministry, it has him as the third person of the Trinity. And that was the bone of contention that they were dealing with. They had cut their teeth on the fact that there was only one God. When Jesus put in his appearance and claimed equality with the Father, that stretched their believability to the breaking point. And now he is introducing this third member of the Godhead, co-equal and co-eternal. But they reasoned that while they didn't understand thoroughly what Jesus was talking about, that Jesus knew what he was talking about and it was worth them looking into. Now, I know it's bad grammar to end a sentence with a preposition, but don't get so caught up in the bad grammar that you miss the good theology. By so fixing yourself upon the preposition that you miss the proposition, which is a God-invaded life. As you're looking at them and as you're listening to me, you're maybe saying to yourself, is it possible, will the Holy Spirit indwell my life so thoroughly that it can be said of me that I have been invaded by God? God's intent and God's provision is for full recovery from the effects of Adam's sin, and this is that. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and 22, as in Adam all die. Now, that's the effects of original sin. It travels through the line genetically. It's human-wide, the effects. To do that, I'm going to follow God's example. God, having printed in a book that he wanted to invade their lives and realizing that it would be difficult for them to understand that, decided to put it in a person, to have an actual example. But just there, God hit a snag. He didn't have anybody that fit the bill. Now, it just so happened that at that time, there were a Hebrew couple by the name of Zechariah, a priest, and Elizabeth, and they'd been praying for years for a child and hadn't had any child. It was like Chris and me. I'm 92 and she's 91, and our ability to procreate ended a number of years ago. But what if she and I decided we wanted a child and we started praying for God to do something that nobody else could do? Well, that's what was happening. Here's Zechariah in the temple. He's praying for God to give him a child. And God told Zechariah, I said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to give you a child, and I want you to name him John. With that, God killed two birds with one stone. Now, I know that's a crude analogy, but you understand what I mean. What he did was he fulfilled the promise to Zechariah and Mary, Elizabeth, rather, that he was going to give them a child in their old age, and he also provided in that child an example of the Spirit-invaded life. Time magazine went on a search for the influential personality of Century One, and of course Jesus won it hands down. But they couldn't accept Jesus because he was more than a man. So they their choice was his runner-up, John the Baptist. We want to check his pedigree to justify his having been selected by God for that high purpose. He comes on the scene with Christ's recommendation here in Matthew 11, chapter 11, verse, truly, truly, I say to you, there's not been born among women anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now, God needs a Holy Spirit-invaded personality to whom he can point and say, this is that. using his omniscience to plan it and his omnipotence to produce it. He kept the promise to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and he provided himself an example of a Holy Spirit-invaded life. But listen to this. It says here John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. That's before he's born. Now that's mind-boggling. It violates Scripture, and that's not how it's done. There's a formula to follow for Holy Spirit invasion, and this is not that. But taking my cue from the disciples, I reasoned that while I didn't understand exactly why God did that, I'm sure he knew why, and so what I was to do was to follow up on it and to see what God was doing. And I did that. John was given two major assignments. One had to do with introductions. He was to introduce Jesus to the world. And here's how he did that in John 1 and 29. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And then he was to introduce the Holy Spirit to the church. And here's how he did that. He said, as for me, I baptize you with water. But there's one coming after me, the shoe latchets of whom I am not worthy to unlatch. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's Matthew 3 and 11. Next, to be God's role model of the invaded life. That was the second reason. Now, the word in John introduce that baptism is impressive. He used the word to baptize. And baptism, as he used it here, means to be brought in under the control of a superior power and influence. That's what happens when we are divinely invaded by the Holy Spirit. We're brought in under his superior control. That's why God wants us to do it. Through the medium of imagination, we're going to take a trip. Right now, we are in Greenville, but immediately we're going to be in Jerusalem. Fasten your seatbelt. Where this event is occurring. Mark 1, 4 through 5. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism for repentance and for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John came preaching the baptism and repentance. That was his trademark, the groundwork of the ministry he was called to perform. His were open-air meetings, no padded pews in the sanctuary, not even a handout fan that funeral homes have made famous, just a bug-infested riverbank. But here's the amazing thing. When John preached, there were no no-shows, all present accounted for, standing room only. Why was that? Because it was a Holy Spirit function. Holy Spirit in the man, Holy Spirit in the message, and Holy Spirit in the meeting. And that's a combination that drew and draws the crowds. Jesus never gave out medals for contributions to the country or to the kingdom. Of course, John was not a man who was seeking that sort of thing. On the contrary, his popularity was not due to TV programs with worldwide coverage. He had no advance people with promotion campaign, no PR people to give him name recognition. What John had was he was filled with the Holy Spirit and everybody recognized it. Organized religion looked at him as some sort of a kook, standing in water up to his elbows, dressed in raw hide from a camel, beard matted with sour wood and honey, and the smell of charcoal cooked locust on his breath, a foghorn for a voice loudly proclaiming, repent and be baptized. For all that, he was a spiritual magnet. He was that. How was it? God, hungry people found in him deliverance in his sermons, not an appetizer sermon, and not but a full course meal. Not a snack lunch or a short order preaching. That was not his bag. When John preached, he delivered the meat of God's word that perisheth not. Listen, when preacher and people are on the same page, commonly that's hallelujah time, whether you're on the riverbank or in the great cathedral. I mean, the fire of God comes down for the people and preacher alike. There's joy in the camp. the prim and stiff worshipers become unglued, while the kingdom of God and the country folk enjoy the jubilee, praising God for his grace and his mercy. Here's a problem in the passage, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. As I have intimated, we have problems with that, but we have to deal with it. As such, it was God's evidence for and the necessity of a God-invaded life. However, he's not an example as to how it happens. God has a formula for that, and here it is. In Luke 11:13, I've already quoted it. Ask the Father, and he'll give it to you. And then after you have asked, what you want to do is to present. And Paul tells us that in Romans, the 12th chapter, the first verse. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a holy and living sacrifice acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, insofar as manifesting the God-invaded life, John did that. Insofar as modeling the Spirit-filled life, John was that. He had a well-defined philosophy of discipleship, which we want to see what it was. An event took place in which he states that philosophy of discipleship. Jesus went public with his ministry. That was the event. John's followers were switching from Jesus to John, and his disciples, noticing what was happening, went bonkers. They came to John and they said, him that you testified to on the other side of the Jordan said, everybody's leaving us and going to him. And John said, now here it is, get it. John's reply reveals his philosophy. Yes, that's the way it's supposed to be. He must increase, I must decrease. And almost immediately he went into obscurity, and soon Herod took his head. One word defines his invaded life: preeminence. That is a relation which collides with self. Self-life possesses the lust for life and dies only with great resistance. Only when we are invaded by the Holy Spirit does self die. No one will ever attain a summit in Christian experience until he is divinely invaded. The practical effect of that invasion, as demonstrated by John, is the elimination of everything from his life that refers to the name John, and the inclusion of everything in his life that refers to the name Jesus. We need not quibble concerning God's will for us. He put it in plain black and white language when he said, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So the Holy Spirit-filled life is God's provision for full recovery from sin's effects. There is no full recovery apart from that. Paul in the Hebrew letter said, by one offering, Calvary, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. God's strategy with John mystified me. From where I stood, it seemed a violation of God's word, skirting his own formula. During my study for this sermon, discernment kicked in, and I saw something that I'd been missing. God had not yet printed his will, and he had not published his formula. So God didn't have to go by something that was not explained as his will, nor follow a formula that he had not yet revealed. The preeminence of Christ is his God-given position and the one we must adopt. Paul put that like this in his letter to the Colossian church, verse 18. He is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have the preeminence in everything. That's Jesus Christ. Now, we need a clear understanding of preeminence. In human parlance, it means to be above all others. But in the Scripture, it means other than all others, the only one of a kind. And the difference is massive. I want to put your life and mine alongside that of John's, because where the experience is right and where the relationship is real, there must always be that same imbalance, the increasing of Christ and the decreasing of self. We face two opponents in that, Satan and self. They are in cahoots. Each has the same objective, self-management. Trace every heartache, every conflict, every defeat, and at the center of it will be self. Listen, in on a conversation from Christ that he had with his disciples. He said, it is expedient. Let me stop right there to define that. Expedience means the only means to an end. No other way to do it. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Spirit cannot come. But if I go away, I will send him to you. The mastery of self is a major undertaking. Indeed, Jesus went away and he came back another day, as the Holy Spirit said in John 14 and 18. When it happened, they were in the upper room tearing before God. A windstorm occurred in that room and a divine fire fell and sat upon the heads of each one of them. An invasion occurred. Why? The short answer is, that's God's will for his disciples. Satan's position is to give Christ prominence rather than preeminence. Actually, his definition for sainthood is giving Christ prominence. The difference is remarkable. It's also deceitful in involving disobedience and compromise. Prominence is the preferred choice of many a Christian. Actually, it would be an upgrade in their experience of a lot of Christians to have that. Folk who work diligently, attend regularly, give generously, but something's missing and they know it. That's a form of Christianity Satan applauds. One can be as religious as he chooses, devoted as he pleases, as sacrificial as he wishes, and yet have some area of his life out from under the control of Jesus Christ. Now, Satan magnifies that as envious Christian living, remarkable servanthood. That's not preeminence. Scripture makes note of an example of it in that third letter of John, a ninth verse. It says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, does not accept what we say. Now, that's the definition of self, personal elevation. One can give Christ prominence and still retain some area of his life that's off limits to the will of God. Satan delights in that sort of Christianity. He glorifies it. Why so? He has a disciple right where he wants him, vulnerable to spiritual neutrality at the best and to spiritual barrenness at its worst. In the church world where Satan is prince, prominence is hailed as spiritual superiority. God's arrangement is not to occupy, but to dominate. Finally, the Spirit-invaded life is the outcome of two decisions, God's and ours. If you've never made it in the interest of total recovery of your life from sin's effects, it's high time that you do it. John was God's role model. He's dead. Christ needs a replacement. God had miraculously produced John. Now Christ is going to miraculously produce his second. He found a man on the road to Damascus, armed to the teeth, with documents to destroy the church. The last man on earth, one would suppose, Christ would choose for that office. But Christ saw otherwise. He turned the spotlight of heaven, the Shekinah of God, upon Saul and stopped him in his tracks. In that encounter, Saul said something that became the law of his life. What would thou have me to do, Lord? That was a fixed law in Paul's life and ministry. Christ sent him to Cornelius to get fixed and to get fitted, where his sight was recovered and his ministry was altered. He became an invaded man. Here's Paul's version of John's philosophy. In Galatians 2 and 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Increasingly and decreasingly is a pattern by which the Apostle Paul lived. The question probably or maybe running through your mind, how can I get this done? Not through personal struggle. One can try and try and try again, but self can never conquer self. In his daily dying, what was Paul doing? He was allowing Christ to increase and he was decreasing. He attended his own funeral. There was a moment when Paul stood over his own grave site and realized realized that his self-life had been buried there. In Philippians, the first chapter and the 21st verse. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the most misquoted verse in all the New Testament. Quoted correctly, it gives preeminence to Jesus Christ. Incorrectly, it gives preeminence to Paul. A major problem Christians face is identifying and admitting self as the enemy and allowing God to deal with it effectively. I brought this milk jug. Actually, I didn't know you were supposed to drink water as a preacher. When I found it out, I brought me a whole jug. Now, you'll recognize that as a milk jug readily. You know that it was fabricated to hold milk. But I've used all the milk, and I filled it up with water. In order for this jug to become what it was intended to be, I had to pour out all the water and pour in the milk. Now, I can pour out a little water, and it may look a little like milk, but it won't be milk. I can pour out a lot of water, and it may even taste like milk, but it won't be milk. In order to have this jug full of milk, obviously I got to pour out all the water and fill it with milk. That is called the law of displacement, and that is a very good illustration of the Holy Spirit in our life. We've got to get all of self out before the Holy Spirit can come in and fill us, or vice versa. The Holy Spirit comes in and out goes all of self. Now listen to this. Do you not know? Is it possible that you do not realize that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost? As is, we're overloaded with self. That's all we think about. In arranging for the Holy Spirit to move from outside to inside, God desires to occupy the premises. It was not by chance that John chose the word baptized to define the Holy Spirit-filled life. In this instance, it means immersed. To be put out of sight. And that's what Holy Spirit invasion is. That's the definition for the topic. And that's what it means to be Holy Spirit invaded. Many Christians, no doubt some right here in this audience this morning, have a sincere desire to give Christ preeminence in their lives, to get rid of self. Sometimes willful, oft times ugly, at times hurtful, all the time costly. Spirit self no longer dominates. The Salvation Army was holding a holiness revival in England. And a man preached on sanctification. And it so touched one person that after it was over, he walked up to the preacher. And he said, I enjoyed your preaching this morning. He said, I'd like to have that experience. Where can I find it? And the preacher said, come with me. And so they started up a valley. And they walked a little piece. And the man said, well, where is this place? And the preacher said, well, it's just a little farther. And all the time, he's teaching him about the Holy Spirit. And they walked farther and farther. And the man said, well, where is this place? And he said, well, just a little bit farther. Come on. And he kept telling him about the Holy Spirit, all about it. And they walked and they walked. And finally, the man reached over and grabbed him and said, I can't walk any further. I got to have the experience right now. He said, this is the place. Folk, this is the place. And now is the time. God said, ask, and he will give you the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to invite you, if you have never done that, and it's a simple thing to do, to walk down here and stand before me. And all you've got to do is pray one simple prayer. And that is, God Almighty, give me the Holy Spirit. That's a promise we have from God. And then I want to give those of you who come a one-liner to pray every morning and every night that will help you live a Holy Spirit-filled life. So stand, please. And while we sing, if God has spoken to you and you want to be obedient to the Holy Spirit, and come and ask him, say, Father, give me the Holy Spirit.